You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Welcome back to all of our participants here for the first Sunday of Lent, in which the church takes us back to the first, to the beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis. We're going to take a look, write this down if you're taking notes here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And let's see, that's the first, okay, I'm sorry, that's the first reading, chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, and 3, 1 through 7, okay. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 51. The gospel text is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, with a special focus on chapter 4, verse 4, which we pick up in the verses before the gospel. And then the epistle is from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. We've got a lot of biblical text here, Father Sebastian. There's a lot of text to cover. So let's just jump right into it. And I'm going to read fairly quickly. And then a lot of this, we can skip context because we already kind of know the context of Genesis. Okay. So Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And so man became a living being. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made various trees grow that were delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now the serpent was more cunning, was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. And the serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees of the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like gods who know what is good and what is evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. You know, Father Sebastian, we have a very detailed commentary on this in our library here at the Institute of Catholic Culture on Genesis, a study I did, not detailed because I did it, but detailed because the church fathers are very detailed on this text. And Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where we really spent quite a bit of time going line by line. Obviously, we don't have the time to do that here, but maybe we can focus in this way to say the church places this text here right at the beginning of the Lenten season, and maybe you can help us understand why.
Well, I'll do my best. So I think the last line is a nice spot to begin that conversation. It says that they realized that they were naked. And I think that then shows us what's really going on in the story. We're talking about a relationship that has been broken. When if I asked somebody to walk, run down the street, strip down naked, I don't want to do that. Well, why don't you want to do that? Well, people will see me. Who? I don't know who they are, but they could see me. So we're afraid in our nakedness of being seen by someone that we do not have relationship, we're out of relationship with. There's a lack of relationship. There's therefore a lack of trust, right? So you ask the same person, a doctor says, okay, strip down, we're going to have to look at this. Okay, there's a relationship there. A husband and wife in their nakedness, there's a relationship there. Right, but when we're asked to go strip down naked, run down the street or something in front of people, we don't know who they are. They don't know who I am. I don't. okay, there's no relationship, and then there's this fear. And so what we find here is that what's happened with Adam and Eve is their relationship has been broken. And the sign that's been broken, that there's no longer a trust there, is the fact that they're afraid of their nakedness before each other. And so they try to hide each other by sewing leaves, you know, clothing out of fig leaves, the best they could do at that time. Not very comfortable material. But that's a sign that the bigger problem has actually happened. The relationship between God and man, and man and fellow man, relationship of creation and to creator, and creator, creation to creation, is often described as like a wheel. And I think it's a really good model, is that God is like the hub of a wheel, and the creatures are like the spokes that come from him. And the farther we get from him, when we break our relationship from him, and the further we are away from him, the farther we are from each other. So what they did initially when they questioned whether or not God had their best interest in mind actually resulted in a break in the relationship of each other, because they had first broken their relationship with God. And of course, since we're made in the image and likeness of God, we can see, as we're going to be seeing as we go along in the story here, that is there's an intimate relationship there that must be understood. So in the end, God is the father of his creation, especially these human beings that are described in back in chapter one as his image and likeness. That is, we look like our parents. So that's language that describes the relationship between God and the humans, the men and the women, as his own children among all of creation. And so then he takes that special creation, this man, this woman, he puts them in the garden, a perfect place for them to dwell. And then he gives them some household rules for their own good, for their own sake. Just like we as parents, I give them rules in the household of what they can do and cannot do for their own good. And just as you do with your children, anyone listening here, any parent is doing this with their children, directing them, giving them rules for the intention of keeping them on the right path so they can do what they were created to be, to grow in the image of likeness of God. We talked about this last week about the car manual, right? So this is what's going on in the garden. God gives them these rules of what they can and cannot eat, what is good for them, what is not. But as soon as we say, I don't trust what that car manual says, I'm going to do what I want. How foolish is that, first of all? But this is as foolish as a child say, I don't trust what my parents have said. And we all know how detrimental that can be as parents. If our children don't trust what we have said is actually for their good, then what they're going to do now is they're going to go off and do something else. Their relationship to us has been broken. We can keep talking and telling them everything we think they should and shouldn't do. But when they lack trust in our words, then there is no more relationship. The relationship, and that's what's happened now with Adam and Eve. God has said, this is what I tell you, you can eat this, you can eat this, don't eat that. And the day that you choose to eat of that, you'll be dead, you'll die. And that's what they did. They found themselves dead to God. They had turned away from their source of life. They had turned away, no longer trusting their creator, their source of life, and turned and looked at the creation and thought in that they would find happiness and joy and fulfillment. They looked at what God had created and said, that will be my fulfillment. That will be my end. That is my God. Right? It's idolatry in the end. Right? That fruit of the tree became an idol, became a false god for them. And so this is what we find. Then they turn away from him. They turn away from his word, not trust his word. And as soon as they don't trust his word, their relationship to their heavenly father has been broken. And then they find not life, but death.
You know, you said before about this intimate relationship between our relationship with God and relationship with a created order. And when we break this relationship with God, then we lose our vision of the created order and its proper role and proper place in our lives. And it seems that this happens here now, right? That it's the breaking of the relationship with God and the breaking of relationship with creation with this tree and the eating of the tree and the breaking of the relationship between Adam and Eve are all intimately bound together. And the church kind of puts this in front of us today. Obviously, we're entering in this time period of the fast now. I know that in some places, you know, fasting from food or that kind of thing is kind of put, we don't need that anymore. What we really have to do is just be nice to people during Lent. But you know, the wisdom of the church, the wisdom of the fathers says, no, food is a real temptation to this kind of this subservience to the lower passions that I break my relationship with God through sin. And at the same time, I replace that relationship with the things of this world. So often that replacement is found in our lower passions and our toward food, because, you know, I'm hungry, my body's hungry, so I eat, you know, but our hunger is for something more. It should be for something more. So the fast is given to us during Lent, not just the minimal requirements, but an encouragement to keep a fast through Lent so that we might reorder our relationship with the things of this world as a way to also reorder our relationship with God. And certainly the church places this story here before us in this way, not because the created order is somehow bad in itself or somehow there's something wrong with food, but I have broken the things of this world apart from their relationship with God. I have begun to use them apart from my relationship with the Lord. And so by restoring these proper relationships in our life through fasting, say food is good, yes, but not for me, not right now, because more importantly is my hunger and my desire for the higher things and everything in relationship to that. And then with this responsorial psalm, asking the Lord to be merciful for we have sinned, is to confess that this reality has taken place. This breaking of these relationships has taken place. And now it's time for us to begin to reorder those things in our life. The gospel comes to us from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, famous text about the temptation of Jesus in the desert after the baptism of the Lord. We've been to this location before, Father Sebastian, together as we go on pilgrimage to that location just outside of the city of Jericho, where Jesus went to that lonely place and fasted. And again, making sure that his relationship with the created order was in his proper relationship with his Father. So here we go. Right after the baptism, Jesus goes out into the desert and begins to fast. At that time, Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1, at that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." He said in reply, "It is written, one does not live by bread on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "Again, I say to you, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their magnificence. He said to them, "All these things I shall give you if you prostrate yourself and worship me." And at this, Jesus said to him, "Get away, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. I've already mentioned, you know, of course, this takes place then right after this time of Jesus's baptism. Right? We've talked about the importance of baptism as this restoration, the image and likeness of God. And now Jesus stands there in the Jordan River, revealed as the Son of God, as Adam before the fall, Adam before what we just read, right? And the Father speaks then to us. It's no great mystery that the Father says, "Behold, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," regarding his eternal Son. The great mystery that takes place in the Jordan River is he speaks now to the one who has our humanity. He speaks to man and can say once again, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately in the Gospel of Matthew, this whole thing which happened with Adam takes place again, right? Man gets hungry. The devil sees his hunger and goes after him and tries to take him down. But of course, Jesus reverses what Adam has done. There's a lot of imagery here, Father Sebastian, that can be kind of drawn out, imagery from the Old Testament. And I'd like to ask you, what's Matthew kind of trying to focus our attention on?
Well, as you touched on already, I mean, the most important theme here that the church is directing our attention to with this series of readings is first and foremost that big picture of the creation. And in light of that, then everything else makes sense, right? So just as Adam was brought forth from the waters of creation back in Genesis 1, and the breath of life was breathed into his nostrils, right? We hear about this in chapter 2, verse 7. And then God has set before them the fruit of the garden, right? He set before them the food. Now, here's your food. You're a living creature, and here is your food. And then Adam had to make a choice. Was that going to be, as you just said, is the food, the richness of the food, the taste, the beauty, the wonder, the color, is everything God created going to become a conduit through which we appreciate and understand the glory of the invisible God? Is it going to be, in a certain sense, a sacrament? Or is it going to become an end in itself? Are we going to turn the thing into an idol, right? And so, so the same thing, just as Adam was brought forth from the water, and then he goes through the, he receives the breath of life, and then the food is set before him. So the same thing happened with Israel. Israel was brought forth from the waters of the Red Sea, and then the food was set before them. They had the manna, the quail flesh, the water from the rock, the food they needed. God gave them what they need to stay. And that's that heavenly, that mystical food that they were given, this mysterious gifts of food, were intended in the end to be a conduit or a sacrament in a certain sense through which they would understand, appreciate, come in contact with, experience God's gift, his love for them. But in the end, as we read the story, as they continue on, heading to that the promised land, they end up taking the creation like Adam did and turning it into an idol. They end up falling into idolatry over and over, worshiping even the pagan gods of the region. So, but in the end, it's really not that shocking because we know the story of Adam. So they're doing the same thing. And so then now we find Matthew shows us Jesus coming on the scene. We get that quote right there, if you are the Son of God, right? Which is a reference to him being not only the Messiah, which we've talked about in other contexts, but in this context we're looking at right now, the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4, Israel was referred to as the Son of God. This is before they were being brought in, you know, in the Exodus story. So, but Adam was the Son of God, right? He's made in the image and likeness of God. So we can see this kind of threefold layers revelation here, which in the end is all really echoes of the same word. It's the same thing. God is always doing, always saying the same thing, but the scene changes, the characters change, but it's all really the same story. And so this is what happens here. Now we find Jesus, the new creation, the new Adam, as Paul will refer to him, here now, having come forth from the waters, the Spirit of God upon him, just like that Adam imagery. And then now he, what's set before him is a decision. What am I going to do with the creation that's set before me? And as you mentioned, the serpent, he comes right in there doing the same thing he did to Adam, just like he did to Israel when they're out in the wilderness, coming in and trying to test them, put them to the test, to tempt them away, to turn the creatures into creators, right? To turn the creatures into gods. Oh, if you could just have these rocks, turn these rocks into bread, then you'll be satisfied. Right? Then, oh, look over there. You can have all this wealth. Then you'll be satisfied. All of these things. And Jesus says in all three tests, where Israel failed, this is recorded in Deuteronomy 6-8, where Israel failed in the wilderness, these three tests, Jesus passes these tests. God has come and taken on our human nature to show us what we could have been, what Adam was called to be. The creation filled with the grace and life of the Creator.
You know, as I think about this text, it always seems to me that in this moment, Jesus, who knows all things, and he knows us better than we know ourselves, he knows the devil better than the devil knows himself. He took upon on himself our human nature, knowing the tempter, and having been revealed in the Jordan River as Adam restored, intentionally gets himself hungry immediately so as I like to say, tempt the tempter. Right? He set the trap. And of course, the devil couldn't control himself. He doesn't have a lot of self-control. So he goes right after, he sets the situation up exactly as had happened in the garden. And then traps the tempter in his own temptation. So it's such a beautiful turnabout. But of course, we fit into the story also. We fit into this because we enter now intentionally. The church invites us to enter into this 40-day journey with Israel across the desert to the promised land. into this time of fasting in which we prepare ourselves to encounter the risen Lord, to this restoration of the image and likeness of God in our own life. And to do that, the church recalls us to our baptismal identity in the image and likeness of God, and then says to us, go ahead and get yourself hungry, and expect what's going to come. Right? We know what's going to come. We're going to begin this fast of Lent, our journey, and if we're taking it seriously, the devil is going to attack us. And he's going to attack us in the same way as he attacked Adam. He's going to attack us in the same way as he attacked Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. He's going to attack us with all of the temptations of the created order, separated, dislocated from their relationship with God, to use them for their own ends rather than their ultimate purpose, which is communion with God. Now, Jesus brings this idea of food back in here. And this theme of bread comes out in the Gospel of Matthew, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes forth from the mouth of God. And I'm wondering if you could just help us understand this, especially in light of the story of Genesis, which we just read.
Yeah, this is, I think this helps tie in why we can see why we're reading the Old Testament reading. We're going to see what's going to happen in the epistle. This is what the church is drawing our attention to. It says that Jesus quotes Moses here. This is back in Deuteronomy. Moses says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's not food, Adam, it's not that food that's going to sustain you. That will give you a temporary fulfillment, gives you temporary life. I mean, think of it, you're hungry, eat something, suddenly, okay, I have life, I got energy, I can go for another day. But it's temporary. But he says, man does not live by bread alone, but rather by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, what God said to Adam back in the garden is what would keep him alive, not the fruit from that tree. And Adam made a choice between two things, between the creation, following that, yearning after that, consuming that. But what he really should have been doing was consuming the Word of God. The Word of God is the thing that unites the Father to the Son. Right? It's what unites God to man is God's word, his commandment, just like parents speaking to their children. And so what we find here then is this reference here in Deuteronomy, but also here quoted now in Matthew's gospel, is a recollection for us of what really was going on there in the story of Israel, what really was going on there in the story of the garden, and what really then is going on in our own lives.
You know, this idea of consuming the Word of God is such a beautiful image, especially when we look back at Genesis, because had Adam and Eve consumed the Word of God, then all things would have been given to them, and they would have found within the created order the life of God himself. But as it was, they fasted from the Word of God and ended up consuming the things of the world apart from him. And rather than finding life in them, which they were meant to find, they found only death.
You know, no, I'm going to interrupt you there for a second. Yeah. Do you remember my seventh grade teacher, and she was your teacher too eventually, she used to say, whenever she'd see us eating candy, I remember at recess, she'd say, you are what you eat. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's that, you know, and so we would know, and I'm eating nerds. You remember the jokes and stuff. Okay, but there really something is there, right? You are what you eat. We know that nutritionally, you take in this stuff and it becomes part of you, right? So here's Adam being called to be what you eat, right? But he's a choice of two different foods. One that will not draw him to God, will rather draw him to simply creation and be what he is, a creator simply in that. But he's called to be an image of God, the life of God. And so we're called to eat the Word of God. Sorry to interrupt you there, but I just thought, no, based beautiful. On what you're saying there, I mean, this is just really, I think that funny saying that we've all heard really nails it here.
Yeah, and you know, we don't even have to look at this text now from Romans chapter 5. You can read that on your own for sake of time, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, because it's a basic catechesis on what we're talking about here. And it just continues on, a great meditation from St. Paul on kind of salvation history and the reality of where we stand. And we stand there intentionally now, recalling this truth of creation as separated from God, and then Jesus' restoration of that relationship here during this time of Lent, and encourage our participants to take this time seriously. You know, if maybe you prepared for Lent by giving up, well, I gave up Snickers bars again. Okay, man, that was good when we were fifth graders, you know, but now it's time to get serious about the fast. And I'm serious about the fast. You know, you say, well, I don't know if I can do it. You know, our great grandparents fasted all during Lent, not just 1 or 2 days, all of Lent. They set aside certain things, maybe meat, wine, things like that, dairy products, set aside these things. And if for some reason your medical condition doesn't allow for that, you know, nobody ever died from fasting from television. I know a great priest now reposing in the Lord, Father Joseph, and every year during Lent, he would take that television, and he would take a white sheet, like a baptismal robe, you know, he'd throw it over the television in the middle of his dining room or his living room. He'd throw that thing over there so that every time he walked into that room, he would be reminded, first of all, he's not watching television, and this is a different time of year. A time in which we set aside these things of the world and reestablish that communion with the Word of God and replace those things that have caused us distraction and so forth, and replace those things with the good things God has placed in our life, so that having restored our relationship with Him, we might be able to see all of the Creator in its proper relationship as a way to come to communion with God rather than an end in itself. So we have these days ahead of us now. I'll pray for all of you, Father Sebastian. Also pray for us, the whole Institute family, as we're gathered together, making this journey hand in hand to the third day resurrection of Christ our God. To Him be glory both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.